Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our session two of our debate, Is Israel Today a Fulfillment of Prophecy? Today's focus is on Paul's theology and writings. The question in the thesis today is, who is Israel in Romans 9 through 11? And so the following format of today will be based on last night's pattern. We will have 30-minute openings. We will have 15-minute rebuttals of each. We will have a 15-minute cross-examination, and then finally 5 minutes for closing argument from each participant. Since we began with Dr. Michael Brown last night, Steve Gregg will be starting with his opening statement, Who is Israel, in Romans 9 through 11. So with that, Steve, 30 minutes is yours, and have at it.
All right, so today we are focusing on just one passage, and that's Romans 9 through 11, which I suppose anyone very familiar with the New Testament is aware is the only passage where there's an extended discussion about the nature of Israel and the fulfillment of the promises to Israel. And I've known some people who feel that, you know, when you're reading through Romans and you get through chapter 8, you know, chapter 8 is kind of the high point, the apex of the book. And then for some people, going into chapters 9 through 11 just seems like a departure from out of nowhere. You know, okay, why is he talking about Israel now? Well, probably the reason is that at the end of chapter 8, he said that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. At the end of Romans 11, he's going to say in verse 29, the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable, or without repentance. And I think the idea is, well, if all things work together for those who are called, wasn't Israel called? What about them? Because when Paul was writing, everybody knew that most Jewish people had not received Christ. Though the Messiah had allegedly come, according to Christians, Israel had not really turned to God, as the Messiah was supposed to do for them. For example, in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 17, it says, but Israel will be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Okay, when's that going to be? Well, Jeremiah 23, verses 3 through 6, I think it is about there, it says that there will be a branch will rise from David's root, and, you know, he'll be called Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, and in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell in safety. So the Messiah was going to come, and Israel would be saved. Now, Paul realizes that some of his readers are going to think, well, wait, at the end of Romans 8, he says, nothing will separate us from the love of God. Well, aren't the Jews separated from the love of God? They're not following Christ. And if the Messiah is supposed to save Israel, and you say Jesus is the Messiah, how could Jesus have come and gone and Israel isn't saved? Isn't that the main thing? In fact, many rabbis or simply Orthodox Jews today, if you ask them, why do you not believe Jesus is the Messiah? The answer is that because the Messiah will regather Israel to the land, and Jesus didn't do that. And it's true, Jesus did not do that. And so in the mind of Jewish skeptics, and maybe even some Christians, maybe Christian Jews that Paul had in mind too, there was a question of why, if Jesus is in fact the Messiah, is Israel not saved? Now, he's going to end his discussion in it doesn't quite end it, but he certainly reaches the climax and conclusion of it. In Romans 11, 26, where he says, and so all Israel will be saved. So he's talking to people who are wondering about the salvation of Israel. He goes through 3 chapters of argument and ends up with, and so all Israel will be saved. Now, Paul begins talking about the fact that his Jewish brothers are not saved at this point. And he grieves over that. He could wish himself accursed if it were possible for Israel's sake, if that would save them. But, of course, it won't. And he says about them, and this, I think he mentions this only to point out how tragic their rejection of Christ is. He says in verse 4 of chapter 9, they are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is overall eternally blessed God. Now, sometimes the point is made that Paul says these things still pertain to Israel to this day. However, that's not stated. The word pertains was not in the Greek. There is no present or future or past tense there, although certainly some verb is implied there. Now, if we ask, when was the law given? When were the covenants made? When did Jesus come? It was not present or future from Paul's point of view. It was in the past, of course. So he apparently is suggesting at one time they had these privileges. And this is simply picking up where he left off in chapter 3 when he had begun to talk about this. But as Paul often does, he gets off the trail and goes off on some rabbit trails and then he comes back to his subject. And he did this. He began this subject in Romans 3, verses 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God, meaning the Old Testament scriptures. God gave them that. That's in the past. That's an advantage they had in the past. He asks, however, in verse 9, what then? Are we, meaning we Jews, better than they, that is, than the Gentiles? He says, not at all. So we have had advantages, and tragically, we haven't turned out any better. We've squandered our advantages. Now, Paul is not saying that all Jews have, and this is what we're going to have to look at in Romans 9. Why is it that the Messiah is Jesus, but he didn't save all Israel? What's up with that? How do you explain that, Paul? Well, there's two theories about how he explains it. Dr. Brown will take one view, and I'll take the other view. Last night I mentioned that two major theological propositions are at odds with each other in the body of Christ. One is that the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Israel happened in the first century with the first coming of Christ. The other is they didn't. They were postponed at that time. And they will be fulfilled at some later time, at least 2,000 years later, apparently. Maybe 10,000 years later, for all we know. We don't know how long it'll be. It's not for us to know those things, Jesus said. But the point is that sometime in the future, God will fulfill those promises. Now, when Paul starts in chapter 9, I believe he's aware that his audience knows of these promises. And they're wondering, why haven't they come true if Jesus is the Messiah? Now, he has the option of saying, well, you're right, they haven't come true, but you've just got your timing wrong. They will come true. The time will come when they will. How to explain why the Messiah came and left and didn't save Israel then if he's going to later, Paul never explains. Nor does he actually make any predictions in chapters 9 or 10 at all. He explains who Israel is, and that's the topic of this debate today. Now, in chapter 11, we begin to have Paul making statements that some people apply to eschatology. They do so because our translators have inserted some verbs in the future tense that don't exist in the passage that Paul wrote. But the thing is that there are no actual predictions in chapter 11. This is something Dr. Brown and I will certainly disagree about. But let me just start with the beginning. Paul, after he mentions his sorrow over Israel, he says in verse 6, and this is the key verse, which is summarized at the end when he says, all Israel will be saved. In Romans 9:6, he says, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, or the Greek word means has failed. The word of God has not failed. What word? The word that says the Messiah will save Israel. That's the word that's coloring this whole discussion. There were promises that the Messiah would save Israel. Have those words failed to come true if the Messiah has come and gone and they aren't saved? He says, no, they have not failed to come true. Now, he could go on and say, because they will come true at the proper time, sometime in the future when Jesus comes back. He never goes that route. He actually never mentions the second coming of Christ in this discussion at all. And in my opinion, he doesn't mention eschatology at all. I don't believe that Paul is giving an eschatological discussion, but an Israelological discussion. He's talking about the doctrine of Israel, not the doctrine of end times. And he begins with his thesis. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, Paul's going to use the word Israel quite a few times. I believe he said 13 times in this section. Some of them aren't really in the text. I mean, in Romans 10:1, the word Israel appears in the King James and the New King James. It's not in the Alexandrian text, but it's not a problem. Likewise, it doesn't appear in Romans 11:11 in the Greek text, any Greek text, although many English translations stick the word Israel in there. Altogether, there are 8 references to Israel after these first few verses, after verse 6, that are in all the manuscripts. And he has started by defining Israel ambiguously. I mean, we may be familiar with this verse, but let's face it, someone hearing it for the first time would be puzzled. What do you mean, they are not all Israel who are of Israel? Well, certainly those who are of Israel refers to those who are descended from Jacob. They are of him. They are of the nation as a whole. But not everyone in that nation are really Israel. Now, I've heard Dr. Brown talk about this. I've read books he's written and so forth. And I believe from here he believes that Paul kind of leaves that for the moment behind, maybe never returns to that. And he goes off and talks about the future of national Israel, or Israel as a whole. But to me, you can't really understand Paul until you understand his opening statement. When we say Israel, there may be one or two possible things we mean. Actually, the word means about six different things in the Old Testament. The land, the man, his family, the nation, the northern kingdom instead of the southern kingdom, the remnant. These are all different uses of the word Israel. But in Paul's discussion, he has two uses of the word. And he says, there's a word Israel that speaks of those who are of Jacob, the Jewish race. There's another Israel we're going to talk about that is different, as Dr. Brown calls it, an Israel within Israel. I agree with that term. It is an Israel within Israel. It's the faithful remnant. Now, many people think that every time Paul mentions Israel after this, he's talking about the nation as a whole. I've not found that to be true. In fact, Paul almost never says anything about the nation as a whole because he divides the nation into two vessels. He talks about how God, the potter, can take one lump of clay. Now, that's from Jeremiah 18. It's also from Isaiah 64, I think it is, where it says that Israel is the clay and God is the potter. Well, God can take that one lump of clay, Israel, national Israel, ethnic Israel, and he can make it into two different vessels, one for honor and one for dishonor. In other words, he can divide the nation of Israel into two categories, like a potter can make two different vessels for different purposes. One category is those who are of Israel, but who are not the Israel that he's talking, not the remnant. And the remnant are the ones that are the vessel for honor. The ones who reject Christ are the ones who are for dishonor. That's what he's talking about. So he divides Israel into two parts right near the beginning, and he continues to talk that way. For example, he'll say in chapter 11, verse 1, Israel has not obtained what it sought, but the election has found it. By the election, he means the remnant. In other words, Israel is two parts. There's the general body of apostate Israel, and then there's the other part of Israel. We sometimes wrongly say, when Jesus came, the Jews rejected him, and then the Gentiles accepted him. That's not a very good summary. When Jesus came, thousands and thousands of Jews accepted him. There were Jews who did and Jews who did not, just like there are Gentiles who do and do not. In fact, I would suggest that the percentage of Jews who accepted him was probably much larger than the percentage of Gentiles that did in those days. So, I don't know what the percentages are. But the point is, Paul doesn't see Israel as one national entity. He divides between them and, the ones who believe and the ones who don't believe. Now, as you go through, he often refers to Israel, referring to the unbelieving Israel. And some might say, well, see, he's just talking about national Israel. No, in those cases, he's talking about the part of Israel that doesn't believe. That's only part of Israel. Hardness, in part, has happened to Israel. The other part is not hardened. The other part is the remnant, the Israel, of whom not all who are of Israel are a part. Now, as he goes through the discussion, this first Israel, the ones to whom the promises were made, he uses other terms for them. When he talks about unbelieving Israel, he usually does refer to Israel just by that term. But of this other group, he likes to distinguish between them and the rest of the nation of Israel. So in chapter 9, he calls them, children of God. And he calls them the children of promise. That is in chapter 9, verse 8, basically. Now, Paul distinguishes between children of promise and children of the flesh. Even in this verse, he says, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, meaning physically related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, fleshly descent, these are not the children of God. but the children of the promise are. Now, Paul makes that same point at the end of Galatians 4, which we won't look at because of the shortage of our time. But he basically says there's children of the promise in the nation of Israel, and there's people who are not children of the promise. They're just children of the flesh. Now, Paul says, elsewhere, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. We once knew Christ after the flesh, but henceforth we don't know him that way anymore. It says that in 2 Corinthians 5. We don't judge people by their ancestry. We don't distinguish between Jews and Gentiles. What people are after the flesh is of no concern to us. Paul himself said in Philippians chapter 3, if anyone has anything to boast of in the flesh, I do. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel. I was circumcised the eighth day. I have all these Jewish qualifications. But he says, but those things that were gained to me, I count them lost. They're like dung to me now. In other words, Paul didn't think that having Jewish ancestry after the flesh counted for anything. In fact, John the Baptist had said the same thing when he said to the Jews, do not think to say in yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. I tell you, God could raise up from these stones children of Abraham. Now, by the way, if God made stones into people, they would not be literal children of Abraham. To be a literal child of Abraham after the flesh, you have to be descended from him. Those stones were descended from something else, not from Abraham. But they could be children of Abraham in the sense that matters. Right there, John the Baptist indicates that being a child of Abraham is not restricted to people who are descended physically from Abraham. And he told the Jews who were that they shouldn't make any boast about it because it's not any different than if God raised up stones for that. He's saying it doesn't matter. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 8. He said to the Jews in verse 37, I know you are descended from Abraham, but two verses later says, but if you were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. Okay, so you're descended from him, but you're not really his children. So Paul's not making stuff up. John the Baptist and Jesus made this point earlier. Being descended of the flesh from Abraham counts for nothing in itself. Only if you're one of the children of the promise. And Paul gives the example of Isaac and Ishmael, that Ishmael was a child of the flesh of Abraham, just like Isaac was, but only Isaac was the child of the promise. So he makes this distinction. He talks about how God divides the nation into two, one block of clay into two vessels, which would be the apostate on one side and the elect on the other side. Now, he's called these people the children of God. He's called the children of the promise. They're called, he refers to them also as vessels of mercy and vessels of honor. And it's particularly interesting, he calls them, he says, that he might make known the riches of his glory. This is in verse 24 or 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared before for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Okay, so this Israel of whom not all are, they are the children of the promise. They are the children, he says, of God. They are the ones who are vessels for honor and vessels for mercy. And they are made up of Jews and Gentiles, he says. Now, unless he's introduced like a third category here, he's talking about a group of people that the promises belong to. And he's introduced at the very beginning, not every Jew belongs to that category. Only some do. They are the children of the promise. They are the vessels of mercy and so forth. So he's talking about that all the way through. Now, neither Dr. Brown nor I, nor anyone I know, can really find anything in chapters 9 or 10 that are predictive. But it's in chapter 11 that predictions are sometimes thought to be found. They usually require the addition of additional words. For example, in chapter 11, verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, and the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, has God cast away his people? Many people read in a word there, permanently. Has God permanently cast off his people? Now, Paul knew that word and could have used it if he wanted to include that idea. The idea is not in the passage. It says, God has not cast off his people. Which ones? He says, whom he foreknew. Well, who did he foreknow? Well, a couple chapters earlier, he said, whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. Christians are the ones he foreknew. God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. Of course not. As Dr. Brown points out in Jeremiah chapter 31, God says, I will never cast off all the seed of Abraham. No, he always preserves a remnant. And Paul says, I'm one of them. Now, here's the interesting thing. This is where things take off and people take different directions. Some think Paul is going to say, no, he has cast them off temporarily. but not permanently. And many times people paraphrase this verse, has God cast off his people permanently? In order to leave open the idea that, no, it's only temporary. But the word temporary is not found anywhere in this chapter, nor the word permanently. The question is, has God cast off his people? He says, well, what do we call his people? His people are the ones whom he foreknew. Like Paul. He says, I'm one of them. And he says, in Elijah's day, the nation was apostate, but Elijah thought he was the only one. And God said, no, I've preserved 7,000 who have not vowed any of Baal. So he says, God has a remnant. And he says that in verse 5, Romans 11:5. He says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, he then refers to them as the election. Ekloge. In verse 7, he says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the election. Now, a lot of verses don't say that. We need to understand it's the word the election, which is a proper term for this elect children of the promise, because you're going to use it again in verse 28. The election, which are contrasted from the rest of Israel here, Israel has not obtained it, but the election have. Who has? The remnant have. They are the election. And we're going to read about them again in verse 28 in a moment. Now, the point here is the nation of Israel as a whole has pretty much missed the boat. So had the Gentiles. So no great insult to the Israelites about this. This is just the way that people are. Most people reject Christ, Jews and Gentiles. But the point is, people expected the Jews to receive him. And that's what Paul's trying to explain. Well, they didn't. They didn't receive him. But an election did. The election did. Just like the remnant in Paul's day. Now, interesting, in verse 5 it says, so at this present time. Well, I thought we're trying to get into eschatology here. The only time frame Paul mentions is the present time, his time, and ours, because we're living in the same age as he was, the time since the Messiah has come. And so he goes on, and there's some other things I'm going to skip over for the sake of brevity. He comes to the olive tree picture. Now, he has already borrowed Jeremiah's picture of the potter and the clay. He now borrows Jeremiah's picture of the olive tree. In Jeremiah 11:16, which, by the way, corresponds with Romans 11:16, both refer to Israel as an olive tree. In Jeremiah 11:16, it says, you were called a good olive tree, but your branches are broken off. Now, some translations say your branches are burned, but in the Greek it talks about them being lopped off. Now, an olive tree with missing branches. In Jeremiah's day, he was, of course, talking about the fact that some of the Jews had been separated from Israel by going into Babylon. Okay? Now, Paul picks that up because the Jews in Babylon and any return from Babylon is seen in the New Testament as a type and a shadow of salvation in Christ. And Paul says, well, that's happened to Israel now, too. Some of the branches are broken off, not in Babylon, but in sin, in unbelief. They're lost. Now, he never predicts that those particular branches will come back. He says they can. A little later he'll say, if they do not remain in unbelief, they can be grafted back in. And that's fine. In the meantime, Gentiles have been grafted in who believe. So what do we have? What is the olive tree? It's Israel. But what's it consist of? He said, if the root is holy, the branches are holy. So the whole tree, including its branches, are holy. It is the elect. It is the children of promise. It is the true Israel. What happened? When Jesus came, some of the Jews were removed because they rejected Christ because of their unbelief. Some Jews remained. They're the ones we call the elect. Then came some Gentiles added in because they believed also. So the tree consists of believing Jews who were not lopped off and Gentiles who've been added on. Now, Paul says both are in conditional circumstances. He said, you Gentiles, if you don't continue in the goodness of God, he says, you can be cut off too. And if they don't continue in unbelief, they can be added back in. This is always an open thing. Any Jew or Gentile can be added or subtracted. It's all a matter of faith. It's not a matter of race. It's all about whether you have faith in Christ or not. And then he says, and this is the real controversial verse, actually verse 25 and 26 of chapter 11. He says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, to Paul, a mystery is something that was hidden in time past and revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles. He uses this term generally to refer to the body of Christ. Most notably in Ephesians 3, he says, I hope you know my understanding of the mystery, how that the Gentiles be fellow heirs with the Jews in one body. That's the mystery, the church. The body of Christ is the mystery. He says, I do not desire you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardness in part, I'm reading the New King James, says blindness in part, that's different, but hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, all Israel will be saved is what we've been looking for through the whole thing. Is he talking about a future salvation here or something else? Now, the way I always was taught to read this was, a temporary hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved. So the Gentiles have their turn now, and then when they're done, Israel have their turn. There's no such eschatology mentioned here. The hardening of Israel is not said to be temporary. It is partial. Some Jews are hardened, some are not. The ones who are hardened, is it temporary or not? Well, that depends. If they come to Christ or not, that's entirely up to them. There's no prediction that they will. There is only the statement that they can. And if they do, excellent. If they don't, well, then it's not temporary. There's no prediction that it is temporary. It's only part of the nation was hardened, the ones that didn't receive Christ. The ones who are not all Israel, but the ones who are of Israel, who were not. That hardening has happened to part of them. He had already said that back in verse 7. He said that back in the same chapter, in verse 7, he says, the election have received it, the rest were hardened. Okay, so he's just repeating what he said there. Part of Israel's been hardened. And this is until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, how long is that? When does that end? What does it even mean, the fullness of the Gentiles? It's a phrase that's not found anywhere else in Scripture. We have to find whatever meaning for it we make sense of it from this verse only. We got no cross references to it. But in my opinion, it sounds like he's saying until a full number of Gentiles are saved. If some other meaning commends itself to you, you're free to take it. But the more I read it, the more I've always thought, until the full number of Gentiles are saved. Well, when's the last Gentile going to come in? Well, we have no idea. But for all we know, it might be the end of the world. It might be the last day of all time that the last Gentile will come in. He doesn't say that anything's going to change after the last Gentile comes in. It's just while the Gentiles are coming in, a hardness has happened to part of Israel. Will they change? He doesn't say. Now, some might say, well, in verse 26, he says, because he says, and so all Israel will be saved. Yeah, but he didn't say, and then all Israel will be saved. The word so, the Greek word means thus or in this way. I've heard Dr. Brown say it means on the heels of this, but that actually would be the same as after this, which is not a meaning of that word in the Greek at all. The meaning is in this way. Paul is not talking about when Israel will be saved, because he's not talking about eschatology. He's talking about how the promise that Israel will be saved. How is it so that the Messiah saves all of Israel? Well, by taking that part of Israel that have not been pardoned, the remnant, and by Gentiles coming in with them. And in this way, all Israel, the Gentile branches and the Jewish branches, will be saved. And he quotes from Isaiah about, the Redeemer should come to Jacob. Dr. Brown has said that, no one ever thinks that Jacob refers to church. I'm not sure why he would think that. Jacob and Israel are simply synonyms in the Bible. They're used interchangeably. If Israel can refer to the total number of believers, Jew and Gentile, then Jacob would mean nothing else than that. So, the Redeemer shall come to Zion and turn them from their iniquity. Or actually it says in the Hebrew, to those who turn, he will come. But anyway, then we have... So he's kind of answered the question. Why is it that the Messiah has come and Israel has not been saved? Well, they're not all saved yet because he's still saving more. They all will be saved. But Paul says, I'm saved. I'm Israel. Lots of Israel has been saved. The remnant has been being saved since the day Jesus began to preach. And they came to him. The remnant of Israel came to Christ, recognized the Messiah, just like in the Old Testament, the remnant of Israel followed the prophets. Very few were there, but there were some. So this is how God saves all of Israel. But we have to understand all of Israel is the vessels of promise, the vessels of mercy, the children of the promise, which he said is of us Jews and Gentiles, he says, in chapter 9. And he did say in chapter 9, verse 27, quoting Isaiah 10, he said, though the children of Israel, that would be ethnic Israel, be as numerous as the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Now, Isaiah said that, but Paul quotes it as part of his point. Paul said, no matter how many national Israelites there are, ethnic Israelites there are, only the remnant will be saved. Now, unless he's schizophrenic or changed his mind in the course of writing two more chapters and said all Israel will be saved, then he must mean all that remnant will be saved. And frankly, I believe Paul does believe that the remnant is all of the true Israel, and they will all be saved. Most of them have already, probably, if Jesus is coming soon, but they'll continue. Eventually, all the Jewish and Gentile believers will be on the tree. That's Israel, and will be saved in this way. Now, I want to talk about, I don't have time. Dr. Brown will bring up verse 28, I hope, and I think he will. And we'll talk about that in the rebuttal because I don't have any more time for this. So my thought is there's no eschatology in this three chapters. There's Israelology. Paul is not describing a future for Israel, but the identity of Israel. Who is Israel? Which is the subject of this debate. Thank you.
Thank you, Steve. And Dr. Brown, you now have 30 minutes for your opening argument.
All right. Thanks so much for that, Steve. The more time we're getting to hang out, the more I love my brother. And the more he talks, the more I'm eager to rebut. When I said last night that all my comments stood after the opening statements and there was nothing rebutted, I knew it wasn't his rebuttal time. I just meant everything I said stood. A lot of what I'm going to say is going to sound like rebuttal just because we're going back and forth on the same verses. It's important to understand this about the background to Romans historically, that the founding believers in Rome were Jews, Jewish believers, as common in the early church. And then Gentiles coming in, they were like the odd man out. They were the minority. This is a Jewish Messiah. You know, where do they fit? And then in AD 49, Acts 18 mentions that the Emperor Claudius gave an edict that all Jews had to leave Rome. So that included Jewish believers. So now the congregation is entirely Gentile. And now, after the edict, a few years later, when Claudius dies, Jews come back. Where do they fit? So this is a tension through Romans. And that's why right out of the gate, Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew, then for the Gentiles. So this is a theme throughout Romans, even Romans 14, how do Jewish and Gentile believers live together with different practices and customs. So this is a major thing. And now that the Jews are coming back, initially, there's the Jewish pride. Look at us, and the Gentiles are added. And Paul deals with Jewish pride in Romans 2. But now the Jews are the minority coming back to the Gentiles, so there's the Gentile pride. As a commentator Grant Osborne says, Gentile believers in Rome were tending to vaunt themselves over their Israelite brothers and sisters since the Jews were a minority and the Gentiles probably dominated the church. Paul writes this section, Romans 9 through 11, to stave off Gentile pride. That's the only thing he warns about in Romans 9 through 11 in terms of pride. He warns Gentiles against pride by providing the larger theological backdrop to what was happening in Rome. Now, let's break this down. And Steve, I apologize if a few things I'm going to call out as big misses. All right? I know you'd want to do the same for me as we sharpen each other. Yes. Okay. So Paul says, Romans 9:1, we agree. I agree with so much of what he said in the introduction to this. This is essential. This is about Israel. And it includes eschatology because it talks about the future of Israel. It's that simple. So Paul's heartbroken, wishes he could be cut off from the Messiah for his own people. And he says in verse 3, I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Messiah for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel, in Greek, the Israelites, speaking of national ethnic Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Now, Steve said there's no verb there. Of course there's a verb there. The Greek verb eisen, present tense, is, are. The promises are theirs. Verse 4, it's there, it's widely known. Professor Thomas Schreiner says this, the present tense verb eisen, they are, indicates that the Jews still are Israelites and that all the blessings named still belong to them. Professor Douglas Moo, Paul's choice of the term adoption is a deliberate attempt to highlight the continuing regard that God has for Israel, despite her widespread unbelief. It may therefore hint at the new and ultimate work of God among the people Israel that Paul predicts. So Paul says the promises are still theirs. Even in unbelief, the promises that God would preserve them are still theirs. The promises that God would one day regather them. The covenants, including the Abrahamic covenant, are still theirs. Present tense, there is a verb, and it's important. Now, Romans 9, 6, not all Israel is Israel, is constantly quoted. When we say all Israel will be saved, immediately we hear not all Israel is Israel. So what we have to do is say, okay, Paul's making a spiritual point, and I totally agree with the spiritual point, that there's an Israel within Israel, that there's a remnant that believes in the midst of an apostate nation. So we have the nation as a whole that doesn't believe, called Israel, and then Paul identifies an Israel within Israel, also called the children of the promise. I agree with what Steve said about that. Now, Paul's going to keep talking about the remnant and how the promise has come to the remnant through history. It's only been a remnant in Israel that's been saved, a remnant that's received the blessings. That's part one of his argument. Part two is, but there's more that's still going to happen. And remarkably, again, I don't want to be harsh, but some of the key, most important verses of massive consequence were skipped over in Romans 11. So let's take a look and just see, after Paul makes the point, not all Israel is Israel. So he's making his point. There's an Israel within Israel. He's now going to use the word Israel repeatedly in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And interestingly, although he talks about Jews and circumcised throughout Romans, he only speaks of Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Only here, because he's speaking about God's purposes for the nation as a whole. So those of you who may differ with me on this, please listen really, really carefully. So we saw in Romans 9, 4, they are Israelites, speaking of the nation as a whole. Then Romans 9, 6, he twice uses Israel. There's an Israel within Israel. Not all Israel are Israel. All right, so now we skip down to 9:27 and 28, the next time he speaks of Israel. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the numbers of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. So when he speaks of Israel as the sand of the sea, and Isaiah crying out concerning Israel, who is he talking about? The body as a whole. Ethnic Israel. Israel that doesn't believe. Only a remnant will be saved. And by the way, that's not Paul's end conclusion that only a remnant will be saved, nor is it Isaiah's end conclusion, Isaiah 10. This is a judgment passage in Isaiah. And it's talking about at that time, only a remnant would be saved. It's not a passage about the ultimate future of Israel. All right, now we go to chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. When he speaks of Israel here, who is he speaking of? We want to follow Paul's terminology. The remnant that believes? No. The nation as a whole that did not believe. Chapter 10, verse 19. I asked, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation with a foolish nation. I'll make you angry. So he's talking about the Israel as a whole that rejected the Messiah, not the Israel within Israel. So each time now, since he made the point, there's a remnant that believes within Israel. Every time he mentions Israel afterwards, he's going back to the normal way of speaking. The nation as a whole, the nation as a whole, the nation as a whole. Verse 21 of chapter 10. But of Israel, he says, all day long have I held my hands out to a disobedient and contrary people. Who is he talking about? The remnant that believes? No, the nation as a whole. It's unambiguous. This is not debatable. Chapter 11, beginning verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, just meaning an ethnic Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, etc. Then he says this. Do not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel. Elijah is not appealing against the believing remnant, but against the unbelieving nation as a whole. Chapter 11, verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect, the Israel within Israel, obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So when he speaks of Israel, once more. So it's every single time after 9:6 that he mentions Israel, he means the nation as a whole, the nation as a whole, the unbelieving nation in contrast with the believing remnant. Chapter 11, verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. By which we'll see he means It is not over the whole nation, because there's always a remnant that believes. And it's not for all time, because there's going to be a national turning at the end. Hardness in part, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Who's he talking about? The believing remnant? No. Hardness has come upon the unbelieving nation as a whole. And so, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Who's he talking about? He's just talking about Israel, 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 Israel. Non-believing Israel, non-believing Israel, non-believing Israel. Hardness in part has happened to Israel, and all Israel will be saved. Does he now suddenly change the meaning? That'd be utterly bizarre. I challenge you, if you hold to Steve's position, think about this again. As F.F. Bruce says, you can't possibly separate the Israel that's been hardened in part in verse 25 from the all Israel that's saved in 26. Now, let's go back and look at a few more verses. So you understand the point. When Paul says Israel here, 11:25, 26, all Israel, there's only one exegetical logical conclusion, which is why the vast majority of commentators in recent decades have looked at it and recognized when he says all Israel, he's speaking of national Israel. The Israel that's hardened is the Israel that's going to turn. And we're going to dig deeper into that in a little while. Let's go back to verse 11. And again, I mean no insult to say that it's stunning that these verses were skipped over. Verses 11 through 15 of chapter 11 are incredibly important, right up through 16. Incredibly important. Paul asks, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall? And the NIV adds, beyond recovery. Now, in chapter 11, at the beginning of it, when he says, has God cast away his people? I agree, he doesn't say permanently there. And his answer is no, there's a remnant that believes. Obviously, he didn't cast away his people because there's a remnant that believes. 100%, I agree. But now he's making another argument. Why does the NIV say, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? So what you have here, and for those that are into Greek, you have an aorist active subjunctive of pipto, to fall. Let me just go through how major lexicons, commentaries, and translators understand this. Are you ready? It's been translated to fall irredeemably, to fall permanently, to fall altogether, to fall irrevocably, to fall never to get up again, to fall beyond recovery, to come to an end, to be completely ruined. The phrase, such that they fell, is translated, did that fall destroy them, stumble into irrevocable fall, that it can't get up again, was their final fall, did they fall or their ruin? This verb means to cease to exist in a particular post or position. These are top lexicons, commentaries, and translations. I'll quote Thomas Schreiner again. Virtually all commentators agree that the question introduced in this section, have they stumbled so as to fall, gives the Greek there, asks whether Israel's failure to obtain salvation is irrevocable and irreversible. Douglas Moo, fall denotes irretrievable spiritual ruin. Adam Clark, have the Jews now for their disobedience and unbelief rejected so sinned against God as to be forever put out of the reach of his mercy? Dig into the Greek. When it says stumble so as to fall, it means a fall from which you cannot get up. Dig into it, and you'll see this is the overwhelming consensus of Greek scholars. Now, let's keep reading here in Romans 11, verse 11. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Not at all. It's not over. He's already said that a remnant is saved in every generation. That's not the point now. Now he's asking another question. Is it over for the nation? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious, or to make God's people envious. So salvation comes to the Gentiles. On the one hand, there's the negative envy, jealousy of you have what used to belong to us. But then there's supposed to be an envy, jealousy where the believers provoke Israel to salvation, as he'll say. Salvation has come to the Gentiles because of Israel's transgression. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, whose transgression? Israel's transgression. If their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Whoa! This is an extraordinary passage. Steve as he's given his teaching on this, he didn't do it today, I thought he would, so I just have to share what he would say, is that Paul is not making a prediction. He's just saying, what if? Wouldn't this be amazing? Paul's not in the middle of this letter saying, wouldn't it be just incredible if all Israel got saved? But it's never going to happen, of course. I mean, it's ludicrous to even make that suggestion. He's talking about something that's going to happen, and he's going to lay out what's going to happen in accordance with many of the prophets. That there's going to be a national turning at the end of the age. If their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? In other words, if Israel getting things wrong brought salvation to the world, what's Israel getting get things right? I mean, it's going to be incredible. I'm talking to Gentiles. Wait, Paul. No. They're actually spiritual Israel. You need to call them Israel. No, they're Gentiles. It's not good or bad. It's just people of the nations. I'm talking to Gentiles. Paul addresses them as Gentiles, not as spiritual Israel. I'm talking to the Gentiles, and as much as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. So for Paul's mission, he wants to save some of them. Whatever you can do to save some, that's how I live. Whatever you can do to save some, but we know there's a final day coming, which is going to be glorious. Look at this. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world. Whose rejection? Israel's rejection brought reconciliation to the world. What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, this is the culminating act in Jesus' returns, which brings the resurrection of the dead. This is big stuff. This is of massive importance. In the program and plan of God, Israel's salvation is of massive importance. To be clear, God loves Jew and Gentile exactly the same. But just like the Great Commission is of massive importance in God's heart, this gospel of the kingdom being preached in all nations, the end will come. Just as our hearts beat to see people all over the world hear the gospel. And we know, most of us believe that Jesus will not return until the Great Commission goes to the whole earth. The salvation of the nations is of massive importance to God. So also the salvation of Israel. It's going to bring life from the dead. Why do you think the devil fights this so hard? Then he says this. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. This ties in. Verse 16 ties in with verse 15. Before he gets to the olive tree discussion, this ties in. This is directly connected. What's the point that's being made? That Israel as a whole is set apart to God. If the first fruit's holy, so is the whole thing. That's his point. If the root's holy, so are the branches. Now he's going to talk a little bit as we go on about Gentiles being grafted in and Jews being broken off, etc. I understand that. But what's the principle of which he's speaking? That all of Israel is still set apart for the purposes of God. Holy in that sense. Charles Hodge said this, the connection of this verse with the preceding, its import and bearing on the apostles' object are therefore clear. The restoration of the Jews, which will be attended with such beneficial results for the whole world, is to be expected because of their peculiar relation to God as his chosen people. God, in selecting the Hebrew patriarchs and setting them apart for service, had reference to their descendants as well as to themselves, and designed that the Jews as a people should to the latest generations be specially devoted to himself. They stand now, therefore, and ever have stood in relation to God which no other nation ever has sustained. So then he'll go on and talk about, okay, unbelieving Jews cut off, believing Gentiles brought in, so they now become part of the people of God. Jew and Gentile in Jesus are part of the same family, same people of God, as we talked about last night. And now he's going to culminate the argument. He's warned against arrogance a little early on, as we go through here in verse 20. Yeah, they were broken off, individual Jews, because of unbelief. You stand by faith. Do not be arrogant. To some Gentile believers, don't be arrogant. And now we have it again. Verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. He's warning them again, don't be conceited. What's the conceit? We are the new Israel. God's gotten rid of the old Israel. Israel's finished. God divorced Israel. We're the new kids on the block. We live in their home and they're put out. Don't be ignorant and therefore become arrogant. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Now, we were told that ultimately what's going to happen is the remnant in every generation is saved and that's it. There's no mystery there. No mystery at all. The Old Testament constantly talks about God working with a remnant. And Paul's been talking about it for two chapters. There's no mystery. What's the mystery? That the hardening is only in part. It's not over the whole nation. There's a remnant that believes. And it's not for all time. What's going to happen instead? Israel's experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Now, we were told that there's nothing temporal or being predicted here. But what's really important to note is this. Grammatically, and I'm avoiding discussions that could be too technical, but grammatically, the Greek akriou, until, when it's followed by an aorist subject subjunctive in Greek, always, check it out. I've checked the references. I've researched it. Check out every single time that you have this until, akriou in Greek, and then followed by an aorist subjunctive in Greek. It always marks what would be called the terminus ad clem, a final end point, a point in time up to which something occurs with a clear end point. And the aorist subjunctive typically indicates a single complete event that is expected or projected in the future. Just dig in, those that are into the Greek, those that are into commentaries. You'll find Paul's language is extraordinarily precise. He's talking about a future event that will happen, as is understood also by the vast majority of commentaries. It doesn't mean they're right. I'm just saying my position is not some minority thing that I'm the first one arguing for. These things are widely held and understood. So what's going to happen? The Greek houtos can mean thus or so. It can also mean in this way. It can also have a temporal meaning following this. I was surprised that more options aren't given. Normally, scholars would give you four different options for the usage of houtos here. But Paul's saying this. If it is in this way, fine. The fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Doesn't have to mean every last Gentile. I agree people will be getting saved to the very last moment before Jesus returns. But there's going to be a vast harvest. It's been increasing. The amount of people that have come into the kingdom around the world in the last 75 years is probably more than all church history before that. So there's this mass harvest, and as this mass harvest comes in, here's what I'm seeing around the world. Christians who love God and who understand God's purposes for Israel. Christians who stand with the Jewish people as they're persecuted around the world. Those people walking with God experience the light and goodness and life of God. Freedom, salvation, the beauty of his love are provoking Jewish people to jealousy. And on the heels of, and again, that's a legitimate reading of the Greek. I'll back it up if you want lexical data and so on. On the heels of, provoked by, following, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and the climax, life from the dead. And so, all Israel shall be saved. It's extraordinary. And why? Oh, this is the big thing now. There's going to be a national turning. Now, God knows how many Jewish people will be alive at the end of the age. God knows what shaking is coming. I don't think we can lay out exactly what's going to happen in those details in the future. But that final generation and the sovereignty of God doesn't necessarily mean every other Jew. But there's going to be a national turning. Now, here's one other argument against the remnant idea. The term all Israel in Hebrew, kol Yisrael, in Greek, pas Yisrael, it occurs about 140 times in the Bible, only Old Testament up to this, about 140 times, every single time, without exception, it's talking about the nation or a large part of the nation at one point in time. It is never talking about the cumulative number through the ages. Never. Never. Is Paul suddenly going to reinvent the wheel here when the term is a well-known term in the Old Testament and give it a different meaning? Certainly not. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, or on the heels of, or so, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. There's going to be a future taking away the sins of the nation. As far as the gospel is concerned, the unbelieving Jews, the nation of Israel as a whole doesn't follow the Messiah. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. So because of them, their unbelief, the gospel's gone to you. But as far as election is concerned, they, not the remnant, they, the nation as a whole, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. When he gives a promise, he keeps his promise. Let me just skip down and make a few points here. Let me just read what a few folks say. Matthew Henry, these gifts and callings are immutable. Whom he so loves, he loves to the end. Charles Hodge, God is not a man that he should change. Having chosen the Jews as his people, the purpose which he had in view in that choice can never be altered. As it was his purpose that they should ever remain his people, their future restoration to his favoring kingdom is certain. Douglas Moo, Paul now grounds the last part of verse 28. The Jews, despite their rejection of the gospel, remain God's beloved because, Greek gar, the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. The call of God clearly refers to the election according to which the Jews are beloved. Craig Keener, while this favorite did not save individual Jewish persons, it guaranteed that God would not abandon his plan for Israel and that he returned the Jewish people to himself in the planned time. I give you Catholic scholars, Protestant scholars, wide range of scholars, evangelical scholars, all saying the same thing. Leon Morris, in the Greek, the first word of this verse is irrevocable. God does not change his mind after he's made gifts or issued calls. He does not take them back. What God has done and said stands. Not just for the remnant. The remnant's been saved through the ages. But the turning of the nation as a whole. Those who have been enemies, those who have been hardened, will turn. I could go on with quote after quote after quote from others. But let me just read a few. These are just edifying quotes I'm going to read. I think we've made clear what Scripture says, and eager to go back and forth on this, but I think a fair reading of it, you can only come to one conclusion about all Israel. It's a nation as a whole at the end of the age, a national turning. But the early church, which embraced replacement theology, still saw a future salvation of Israel, not just a remnant. Tertullian, who died in 230, God will favor with his acceptance and blessing the circumcision also, even the race of Abraham, which by and by is to acknowledge him. Origen, who died in 254. For the church was called between the two callings of Israel. That is to say, first Israel was called, and afterwards, when Israel had stumbled and fallen, the church of the Gentiles was called. But when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then will all Israel, having been called again, be saved. Augustine, who died in 430. The time will come, the end of the world will come, and all Israel shall believe. Not they who are now, but their children who shall then be. Jerome, who died in 420. He said, when the Jews receive the faith at the end of the world, they will find themselves in dazzling light as if our Lord were returning to them from Egypt. Samuel Rutherford died in 1661. Oh, to see the sight. Next to Christ coming in the clouds, the most joyful, our elder brethren, the Jews in Christ, fall upon one another's neck and kiss each other. They have long been asunder. They will be kind to one another when they meet. Oh, day, oh, long for and lovely day dawn. Oh, sweet Jesus, let me see that sight which will be as life from the dead, thee and thy ancient people in mutual embraces. Jonathan Edwards died in 1758. Nothing is more certainly foretold than this national conversion of the Jews in the 11th chapter of Romans. Strong words. There are also many passages of the Old Testament which cannot be interpreted in any other sense. Robert Layton died in 1684. They forget a main point for the church's glory who pray not daily for the conversion of the Jews. Undoubtedly, that people of the Jews shall once more be commanded to arise and shine. And their return shall be the riches of the Gentiles. And that shall be a more glorious time than ever the church of God did yet behold. And I'm reading these so no one can tell you this is just some dispensationalist view or some ethnic superiority view. Quite the contrary. These are beautiful truths that have enlivened and encouraged fine Jesus-loving people through the centuries. I could go on with other quotes, but I think you've gotten the point there. So, in sum, Paul clearly says a remnant is saved in every generation, and that is part of God's faithfulness to Israel. But then he says, God has not rejected his people forever. He lays out plainly that the Israel that is in unbelief will in the future turn, that the Israel that is hardened in part now will believe on that day. The passage in Isaiah 59 is a future tense passage. The Redeemer will come to Zion. Paul's probably bringing in Psalm 14, which speaks of redemption coming from Zion. And there will be repentance among the people. What's going to happen, as we saw last night, we'll look again today in Zechariah 12, there's going to be a massive outpouring of repentance on the nation. How God orchestrates it, that's his business. But how is it that there's so many more people saved now than 100 years ago? How is it that more Muslims have come to faith in Jesus in the last 100 years than in the previous history of Islam? Something's happened. God can arrange things as he sees fit. He's sovereign. Salvation is only through faith in Jesus, as I emphasized last night. A Jewish person can live in Jerusalem and die without Jesus, and that Jewish person is lost. And we are one in Jesus, no superior class or caste. We are one in him. But thank God, thank God, thank God, he keeps his word. It will happen as it is written. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. All Israel will be saved. Praise God. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Brown, and thank you, Steve, for your opening arguments. Steve, I'm sure you have a lot that you're interested to rebut and speak to, so you now have 15 minutes for your time of rebuttal.
I've always thought rebuttal time should be twice as long as presentation time, rather than half as long, but it's the tradition to do it half as long. Okay, very quickly, on the present tense verb in Romans 9:4, which is where it says, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, and so forth. Dr. Brown says there is a verb there, and it's in the present tense. That's rather strange, because the Greek text I have on my shelves don't have any verb there. In fact, even the New King James puts it in italics, which is a way of saying there's no verb there. It's saying they supplied the verb. Now, they supplied a present tense verb, but to my mind, a past tense verb makes more sense, because these things were, the giving of the law is not happening in the present. It was happening in the past. The Shekinah glory is not there in the present. It was in the past. The things Paul lists are things that were in the past, including the coming of Christ, which is the last thing he mentions. All those things were in the past. Now, Christ has come, but he's not coming right now. The law is not being given right now. The Shekinah is not here right now. The temple sacrifice is not being offered now. He's talking about things that they had in the past. And interestingly enough, David Stern's Bible, the complete Jewish Bible, he actually puts in a past tense verb there. Yeah, I just checked it before I came here. Okay, let me see it. Let's see. Okay, what's the complete Jewish Bible say? It says, verse 4, what are these numbers, sorry. The people of Israel, they were made the children. That means to whom pertained the adoption? That's past tense.
We're going to let the rebuttal just continue to go. Thank you so much. Appreciate it.
Yeah, the verbs that he adds are not in the text. There's only one verb in the text, and that I think is the one that says, from whom came Jesus. The others are added by translators because the sentence doesn't make sense if you don't add some kind of verbs. What I'm saying is adding a past tense verb, as he does there, which says they did become the children of God. That's past tense of theirs is the adoption. Anyway, the point I'm making is there's no reason that we have to have a present tense verb there. The King James and New King James put in italics, which means there's no verb there. The text I have on my shelf has no verbs. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I have a friend who is. I checked with him, not letting him know why I wanted to know. I just said, what does the meaning of the verbs in this? He said, there's no verb there. So I'm not sure, apparently some commentators say there is, but I'm not sure which text of the Greek they're using since I can't find it in the ones I have on my shelf. In any case, it's very clear that Dr. Brown's presentations are often directed toward people who have a higher reverence than I do for the opinions of commentators and church fathers and sometimes translators who add to the text. I'm really much more interested in what's plain. I do consult commentators when they talk about things that aren't in the text that I need to know, like background and things like that. When I have the text itself, I don't really depend on them. And someone said it's interesting how much light the Bible throws on the commentaries. In any case, on the matter of, and so Israel will be saved, Dr. Brown says, well, he's been using Israel for the nation of Israel all the way through. Does he change the meaning here all of a sudden? No, not here. He did in chapter 9, verse 6. That's where he changed the meaning. Or he actually introduced two meanings. There are two meanings for Israel in Paul's discussion. One is those who are of Israel, and then there's the other Israel that not all of them are of. And that's, he introduces the whole discussion saying, Israel is used two different ways. Not all who are of one of these ways are included in the other. And he goes through and talks about the remnant all the way through. He doesn't change it. We just have to ask, which of the two is he using here? Now, Dr. Brown acknowledges that chapter 9, verse 6 mentions there's an Israel within Israel, but then does not indicate how that has any impact on the rest of the discussion, as if, you know, 9:6 was a throwaway line that Paul gave and just had something else to talk about after that. This is his introduction to his thesis, and Romans 11:26 is the conclusion of the thesis. Now, there are some things that Dr. Brown said I passed over, well, that's simply in the interest of time, and I did pass over them, but let's talk about Romans 11, verse 11, which says, I say then, have they stumbled? Now, you may use a translation that says, has Israel stumbled? That's not in the Greek. Some translations put the word Israel in there to clarify this, I guess. Have they stumbled that they should fall? And Dr. Brown said that means irrecoverably, or, you know, so they can't get up again. He says, certainly not. Now, what's interesting is Paul doesn't go on and then correct, say, no, because they will get up again. No, he says, have they stumbled so that they might fall? Why would he say that? Because he's just quoted verses in the Old Testament that says that God's going to make their path slippery. He's going to put the spirit of slumber on them. And as Paul saying, so they have in fact stumbled. Is this so that they can just fall like the prophet said? Is there nothing more to it than that? He says, no, there is more to it than that. Through their fall, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. So there's, you know, God has made lemonade out of lemons, you know. It's not a good thing that they fall, but God can do something even with bad stuff we give him. And so he's used this to reach out to the Gentiles, Paul says. He does not predict that because of their fall, they will return to God. He says because of their fall, Gentiles have come to God. He does not say that they will return to God. Now, what about verse 12 and verse 15, which he brought up, and I did in my first presentation. In verse 12, it says, now, if their fall, riches for the world, the word is not in Greek, and their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Okay, but there's no verb that says that they will, that their fullness will come. What I've suggested is, it could as easily read, if their fall and their unbelief is, in fact, riches, how much more would be their conversion? How much more could God get if they believed out of them? How much more could he do? Now, by the way, even if chapter 11 says, in verse 11 says, have they fallen beyond recovery, which is not what the Greek says, it's what the commentaries say. And apparently some of the lexicons he's consulted. But the point I'm making is, he doesn't say Israel. He says, have they? Who are they? The Jewish people. Have they fallen so that they can't recover? I don't think so that they cannot recover is in the text, but let's grant it. Let's grant it for the sake of, okay, have Jewish people fallen to the point they can't recover? Of course not. A Jew can become Christian. Paul says that later on in the same chapter. He says, if they don't remain in unbelief, they can be grafted back in. So, of course, no one has fallen irrecoverably as far as we know, unless they've got a, you know, reprobate mind or something. So, no, in other words, if he is saying, have they fallen beyond recovery, then he'd just be saying what he says later on about the olive tree. No, they can recover. Anyone can recover. Don't think that, you know, God somehow has put a Star of David on their arm and saying, you're all going to the gas chambers. That's not what God has done. God has not rejected all Jewish people. He's made that very clear. God has preserved his remnant. He always preserves a remnant. He has never abandoned his people completely. And those even who are fallen can come back. I have so many things I want to respond to. I'll have to, I guess, in the Q&A. Dr. Brown said that all Israel never means just a remnant of Israel. Well, I just, I don't know. I've done a little more looking at the subject of the remnant in the Old Testament. And we know that many of the prophets wrote in poetry, which means they had couplets. They said the same thing twice in different words. That's what poets do in Israel. And Micah 2:12 says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob, that means all of you Israel. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Now, these two lines are identical in meaning. Certainly, he wouldn't have to say the second one if it wasn't included in the first one. But you see, I will gather all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant. Now, this is the way the Bible talks in the Old Testament. Only the remnant have promises to them. I just want to read one other passage. The time gets away so quickly. In Psalm 50, just to understand this idea of the remnant, which we may have not dealt with quite thoroughly enough, although it certainly is Paul's theme in Romans 9 through 11. In Psalm 50, verse 5, God says, gather my saints together to me, those who have made covenant with me by sacrifice. In other words, the faithful, those who are faithful to the covenant, they're his saints, they're his people. But in verse 16 it says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant on your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? Now, these are not Gentiles. These are people who take God's covenant on their mouth. They are Jews. But he says, what right have you? That's rhetorical. You have no right. What right have you to take my covenant on your mouth when you hate my instruction and you turn from me and put my words behind you? He makes it very clear. Being Jewish, there's two categories. Psalm 50, verse 5, there's the saints who are covenant-keeping. In verse 16, there's Jewish people who take his covenant verbally, but they have no right to do so. His covenant is not for them. So Paul's argument in Romans is not different than the teaching of the Old Testament, nor the teaching of Paul throughout his whole, or the whole New Testament for that matter, that the remnant are the Israel that will be saved. They are the ones to whom the promises are made. There's so many things. He said that the remnant is not the nation as a whole in this passage. That Israel means the whole nation, but the remnant are not them. Well, I think the remnant are part of them. They are a remnant of them. They are part of Israel, the believing portion. Israel partially has been hardened. The other part of Israel has not. So the whole nation of Israel includes the unbelievers and the remnant. But sometimes Paul is addressing the unbelieving part and sometimes the remnant. When he does talk about the remnant, he often uses different words. He does call them the remnant. He calls them that in Romans 9:27. He calls them that in Romans 11:5. But he also calls them the children of the promise, and Dr. Brown agreed that is talking about the remnant. And he calls them vessels of mercy, which he said are both Jews and Gentiles. So, I mean, Paul is not making a statement about the future of racial Israel. And to say that until the fullness of the Gentiles are coming and so all Israel be saved, to my mind, he hasn't given any previous indication that he believes that all Israel be saved. If he does, this is the first mention of it. He hasn't mentioned it in any of his other writings. He hasn't mentioned it earlier in Romans. In fact, I'm not sure where he'd be getting it, because I don't think it says it in the Old Testament, because all Israel is synonymous with the remnant in the Old Testament, at least in Micah 2:12, and I believe in many other cases we can show. So I don't think Paul is making the case that all of national Israel will someday be saved, but this is how the promise that Israel will be saved is fulfilled in the olive tree. The removal of unbelieving branches, the addition of Gentile branches, and that is the mystery. That is the church. That is the one body, the one organism that Paul said is the mystery in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. He didn't say it's mysterious. It's just the mystery. It's a proper term Paul uses for that doctrine. I want to say one more thing, too. I'd like to say many more, but he referred to Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And yet, if Dr. Brown's interpretation of Romans is correct, Paul should have said, and then to the Jew again. It's salvation to the Jew first, then the Greek, and then someday the Jew. Because after the Gentiles, or the Greeks are to be saved, then the Jews are going to be saved, supposedly. Now, if that's true, Paul should have said first to the Gentile and then to the Jew. Because that's the order of events, if there is an order at all, in Romans 11. My argument is there is no order. There is no chronology. There is no eschatology. There's no prediction. There is only an explanation of what it means for Israel to be saved. And this is how it is done, Paul says. Right.
Thank you, Steve. And Dr. Brown, again, I'm sure you have a lot to rebut to, so you have 15 minutes. The floor is yours.
All right. I just put the text down in Greek there from Romans 9:4 to clarify. So the verb eisen, they are, is there in Greek. The issue is, does it carry through in the sentence, which Thomas Schreiner and other scholars say it absolutely does. Steve said he relies on the biblical text, not scholars. You're reading an English translation by scholars. That's an everything you read is an interpretation. Right. So you have to, the bottom line is we're all relying on scholarship. But why do I quote other scholars and church leaders? Because if you'll hear Steve teach, he always said, the dispensationalists say, as if it's this small little group or this fringe thing. What I'm saying is no mainstream biblical scholarship, mainstream linguistic scholarship, mainstream translation, mainstream commentators, along with much of church history, agrees on many of these key points. So, yes, the verb is there in 9:4. It's not been manufactured. It is actually there, and it carries through the entire verse into verse 5. We're told there are no actual predictions in Romans 11. Well, sure there are. Not only is he speaking of the fullness of the Gentiles coming in, that is a future prediction, but he's saying Israel's salvation is coming. And in verses 11 through 15, which again, remarkably, were skipped over the first time, and we have to choose what we major on with time frames, so to think that that was left out is still amazing. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? The Greek, the best way to understand the Greek, diving into the language. My specialty, my PhD in Near Eastern languages and literatures, in Hebrew and Semitics, Greek I don't know as well, so I rely on the scholarship there of others. When you dig in, it means an irretrievable, an irrecoverable fall. So did they stumble so as to fall, meaning they're not just stumbling, they fall, they're not going to get up. Because he's saying Israel's been hardened. The verses before this is about judgment, darkness on Israel. Look at what he says right before this. What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. Verse 7. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they could not see, ears that they could not hear to this very day. David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. He just made this statement, may their backs be bent forever. The nation as a whole hardened. The nation outside of the believing remnant hardened. It's a logical question. Is it forever? Is it too late? Have they fallen beyond recovery? It's a perfectly logical point. And look at what he says. It's not just a hypothetical. Yeah, anybody can be saved. We understand that. And by the way, to the Jew first, also to the Gentile, it's not about sequence. It's about priority. That's why wherever Paul went, he first went to the Jewish people, it's their message. When they rejected, he went to the Gentiles. It's not about historical sequence. It's about priority. Just like Paul says in the future, Romans 2, Jews will be judged first and Jews will be blessed first. It's just a priority of how things are done. But look at this. Because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them as envious. If their transgressions means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? He's not just saying, yeah, individual Jews can be saved. That's not his point. We understand that. He's saying something dramatic is going to happen in the future when Israel turns. And that's why I quoted these other church leaders to say so many Jesus-centered people, mission-centered people, people who went around the world preaching the gospel, would carry them also was this confidence. God's going to keep his promises to Israel. As I said last night, it's about the integrity of God. It's about the faithfulness of God. I'm talking to you Gentiles in as much as I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people, envy, and save some of them. Four. What's his point? Because Israel being saved is a great consequence. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? We know that Jesus is going to be welcomed back by a Jewish Jerusalem. And what happens when he returns? The resurrection of the dead. When Israel welcomes him back, the final climactic act, the gospel going to the whole world, it's both and. It's not either or. It's not Great Commission or salvation of Israel. It's a glorious climax by our amazing God. What happens? This national turning, Messiah returns, the resurrection of the dead. That's why in Isaiah 25, when it talks about the feast that God's going to bring on this earth, death is going to be finally abolished when the Messianic kingdom comes. And how is it ushered in? Israel being saved. We go back to verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. As I said, what's the mystery? Otherwise, you'll be arrogant if you think the hardness is over for all time. If you think just a remnant, we're added in, but we're now the mature. We are basically the new. We have taken over. We are the new Israel. That is the arrogance. And let me just say this. Steve mentioned that John the Baptist said God could turn these stones, make them into children of Abraham. I understand it's just hyperbole. He wasn't actually talking about making stones into humans to say that ethnicity doesn't matter or that. He's making a point. You cannot boast in your ethnicity. God could raise up anybody and take your place. That's the point that he's making. But I want to underscore something that I think is really important. The term all Israel is what you call a terminus technicus. It's used in a technical way. That's why Steve cannot find a single time where that term itself is used in a diachronic sense, meaning over history, from beginning to end, which Steve says that's sort of some of the remnant through all time, this long stretch. It's never used that way to talk about a group within Israel over a period of time. The term is used to speak of the nation as a whole or all the other tribes at a period of time, at one period of time. Just search for yourself. It's not that hard these days, especially with AI. You know, use several different bots and have them cross-check because AI makes up information all the time. I challenged AI on something the other day, and as an audio, he said, "Dude, I wouldn't make things up." I said, "You just made it up." He goes, "Oh, my bad. My bad. Thanks for calling me on it." But check, and you'll see what I'm saying is not being manufactured. The same with the I mentioned the Greek construction in verse 25, followed by a particular Greek verbal form. It's speaking of something final and future, the end of the hardening that's been on the nation and the turning of the nation. Dig in. Research these things. You have many promises. Paul is aware of the promises of all Israel being saved in the Old Testament. He's aware of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. That from the it's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And how does it culminate? They will all know me. From the least to the greatest. There's no way you talk about a remnant. They will all know me. He was fully aware of Isaiah, the 60th chapter, and all your people will be righteous. He was fully aware of these glorious promises. And because of that, he knew it has to happen. He's not coming up with something new. He's explaining what has been a mystery, that hardening in part has come. It's not over the whole nation, and it's not for all time. I do want to reflect on something, and it's so important that we're just brutally honest with each other. I was really surprised when Steve mentioned a point that seemed completely irrelevant last night, that there seem to be some extremely horrifically derogatory references about Jesus in the Talmud. Now, of course, if you read the Talmud, if you learn it, it takes many lifetimes to really learn it, unless you spend maybe 18 hours a day studying it. Seriously, not exaggerating. And even then, you don't understand a lot of it. And it's filled with opinions of all different kinds. But you could literally be engaged in serious Talmud study for years and years and years and not find a single reference to Jesus. It's just not the subject there. We were told last night that Judaism is a more antichrist religion than Islam, and then the negative quotes from the Talmud. And you may see some YouTuber and they're saying, hey, look, in Israel, they're Orthodox Jews. They spit at Christians. Look at this horrible religion. Well, hang on. Islam is slaughtering Christians around the world today. Islam is beheading Christians around the world today. Islam is massacring Christians in Nigeria today. The safest place in the Middle East for Christians to live is Israel. By far. By far. And you can freely, you can preach and you can proselytize. That's a fact. Yes, you have some ultra-Orthodox Jews that have these horrifically hostile attitudes and will spit when they see Christians come by with a cross. What does the cross mean to them? The cross means the Holocaust to them. The cross means the Crusades and Inquisitions to them. In 1523, Martin Luther, grieved over how the Catholic Church had treated the Jews, wrote a little treatise that Jesus Christ was born a Jew and was very gracious. It was very humble. And it stated that Luther said, if I had been a Jew and seen the way these coarse blockheads run the church, I'd rather be a pig than a Christian. Maybe we can gently reach out with the hope that he would see many Jews come to faith. Well, 20 years later, that was not the case. He also had all these paranoias that Jews were trying to poison or hurt him. He was mistakenly told that Jews cursed Christians 3 times a day in the synagogues. He was showed some literature that Jews had been compiling in different circles over the centuries, really hostile, mocking, blasphemous towards Jesus and Mary and so on. A direct result of persecutions, a direct result of things like the Crusader armies in 1099 when they conquered Jerusalem. Jews are herded together in the great synagogue in Jerusalem and burned alive. And according to one contemporary report, that there were the Crusader armies marched around the synagogue with Jews burning alive, carrying their crosses and singing, Christ, we adore thee. That's what Jewish people know a lot about Jesus. They don't know who the real Jesus is, which is why it's so critically important that we tell them, especially religious Jews. 1543, Luther has a change of heart, and he writes the book concerning the Jews and their lives. For many years, the only place you could find it was a neo-Nazi catalog. Now it is widely distributed. There's even an evangelical Christian who republished it with great enthusiasm a few years ago. And Luther gave counsel to the German princes how to deal with this insufferable burden, devilish burden, the Jews. Set their synagogues and places of business on fire. Destroy their homes, herd them together in ghettos like gypsies. Forbid their rabbis to teach under penalty of death. Deprive them of good jobs. Restrict their travel, passport privileges, etc. Well, most of Luther's contemporaries rejected that writing, thankfully. And Lutherans in subsequent generations either ignored it or used this 1523 document, his gracious one, honoring the Jewish people, or some actually repudiated it. But Hitler and the Nazis rediscovered it. Paul Johnson, the great historian, calls Martin Luther the John the Baptist of Adolf Hitler. And most historians agree that the formal beginning of the Holocaust was November 9th, 1938, which is called Kristallnacht, the Night of Broken Glass. And what did the Nazis do? They set the synagogues on fire. And they destroyed Jewish places of business, following the exact counsel of Martin Luther. And it just so happened the next day was his birthday. The next day was his birthday, November 10th. And one of the leading Nazi Lutherans of the day, Bishop Martin Zasa, published a compendium of Luther's anti-Semitic writings and said, what a glorious day to see the synagogues burning on the birthday of Martin Luther. When one of Hitler's propagandists was under investigation and in trial, the Nuremberg War Trials, he said Martin Luther should be sitting here. He was the greatest anti-Semite of his day. And right to this day, I'm watching it in front of my eyes as I see this militant spirit now on the right attacking, quote, Christian Zionism as this ugly heresy. And Israel is the great monster on the earth. And whole books written saying, yes, using the term replacement theology is the orthodox teaching of the church. Using that very term and celebrating it and saying that Christian Zionism is a poison and a heresy. I'm watching things unfold in front of my eyes. History once again. And it goes back to this warning. You say, what's this got to do with Romans 11? Everything. It's what Paul warned about. The ignorance that leads to arrogance. What is the ignorance? The ignorance is that God is finished with Israel. The ignorance is that God is not going to turn the hearts of the Jewish people at the end. The ignorance that leads to the arrogance that says we are the new Israel and God is finished with them. So I am passionate about these things, above all for the honor and glory of Jesus' name, for the health of his body, and for the salvation of my Jewish people. So it's not an emotional appeal, it's a truth appeal filled with pathos, just like Paul had in Romans the 9th chapter. Please, those of you who differed with this interpretation or just seen it as dispensational, revisit it. And don't think for a moment that Paul uses the word Israel 10 straight times in Romans, speaking of the ethnic body, the body that doesn't believe, and then suddenly switches it. No, no. His meaning is clear. All Israel, national turning, all Israel will be saved. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. And so we are about to transition as things are obviously starting to kind of warm up as we've had the opening arguments, as we've started to hear rebuttals. We're about to transition into our cross-examination, but we're going to reset the stage ever so briefly. And so, Steve, since you started us this morning, you are going to be opening up in cross-examining Dr. Brown. Now, last night, want to remind y'all just kind of the order of how we're doing this. We're going to have 1 minute of questions with 3 minutes of answers. I love the dynamic last night. Feel free to have some back and forth as long as we keep within the framework of kind of 1 minute questions and 3 minute responses. So with that being said, Steve, you're up.
Thank you. Dr. Brown, of course, you believe that at a certain point, God is going to make whoever is left of the Jewish people turn to Christ in a great revival. So, but you're not a Calvinist, and I'm not either. A Calvinist could easily hold that view because they could say, well, God decided he wants to do it. Says, boom, they're saved. But you and I believe people have to be persuaded, have to surrender. We have free will. And, you know, nothing God has done in the past 3,500 years with Israel has managed to get them all converted, which makes it seem like maybe he can't just unilaterally do that. Maybe he has to wait for them to repent, too. I guess I'm wondering if it is certain that God is going to do that with a future generation of Jews. That means he can. Why would he have not done it with all Jews? They all have the same ancestors. They all have the same promises. Why would this conversion of the last generation of Jews be the fulfillment of promises that were actually made to the whole nation and everyone who had that ancestry, and yet most of them do not get it?
Yeah, great question. By the way, I think our clock is wrong.
Yeah. Okay. If we could reset the clock, that'd be great.
Yeah, maybe take a minute off or something.
Yeah, that's okay. Yeah, well, I'll keep track on it.
Yeah, so it's 15 minutes, right? Should be?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Yeah, so great question. Thank you for it. First thing, how can God guarantee even a remnant in every generation? What if there's a generation when nobody believes? And yet, Paul's saying there's going to be a remnant in every generation. So the same way God knows that, he foreknows it. He foreknows there's going to be a national turning at the end of the age. Here's another factor. We know that there's a massive increase in terms of Gentiles coming to faith around the world. I mean, we just know that factually in terms of what's happening. We rejoice in that. Yet Paul speaks of fullness of the Gentiles. So how does he know that's going to happen? So this is, to me, God's foreknowledge. Now, I don't know, again, with the end of the ages, how many people will be on the planet, if it's going to be massively bigger, if there are going to be judgments that burn it down. But there's going to be, for the first time, things happening all at once that have never happened before. That's my understanding, that will produce a result we've never seen. I also recognize that I'm not a Calvinist, but there are times where it says they didn't know, or God didn't let them know or let them see. So there's been a judicial hardening. He's saying when that's removed, and somehow in the providence and wisdom of God, it'll be the time. When that's removed, they will see. Just like the disciples in the road to Emmaus. That now they know who it is. Or Miriam, Mary, you know, one of the Marys who sees him. She doesn't recognize him first after the resurrection. Then her eyes are open. Or God tells Israel, you didn't have a heart to see, a heart to understand, eyes to see all the wilderness as long as now you see. So somehow in the wisdom of God, there's a right time to open hearts and minds, and the hardness will be removed in the providence of God.
Yeah, well, you said that God can foreknow that they're going to turn, but this is being represented as a fulfillment of his promise, so it's something he's going to bring about, right?
Or that he always foreknew before the foundation of the earth.
All right, so he promised. Okay, but you see, if he saves the last generation of Jews and the last 50 generations he did not save, then they're just a remnant of the whole nation. Because, I mean, if every Jew turns to Christ, then they become part of the remnant. Everyone who turns to Christ is part of that remnant. So then he still only saves the remnant. And you just think it's going to be all the Jews of one generation are going to be joining that remnant. But that's still, even if all Jews living at today, what, 15 million or something like that, if they all converted, that's still only a small remnant of the whole nation throughout history. So God still only saves a remnant and only the ones who return to him. And so that's how you see it?
So there you have it.
Okay.
In other words, you can still hold to remnant theology and believe what the scripture says, that there'll be a national turning at the end of the age. So that's the key thing. There will be a national turning at the end of the age. That's explicit in scripture and many Old Testament promises, the same thing. Yes, in terms of overall history, it's a grievous reality, even human history. It's only a remnant of those on the earth, of all the earth that are saved. But in terms of the promise, that's the key thing. What is the promise that there's going to be a national turning, that those who are now hardened will not be hardened? That's the key thing. Yes, in terms of overall Jewish history, it'll represent a remnant. I mean, unless the Jews become like 2 billion people in the next few decades, centuries, which I don't expect. Yeah, but the point is still the point. So you can now embrace that historic view, in my view, of all Israel and still have your remnant.
Yes, I could if the Bible said it. But here's the thing. You said that it's explicit in the Old Testament that in the end of the age, there will be a mass turning of God by the Jews. Can you give me, let's say, one or two passages in the Old Testament that mention the end of the age and a mass turning of the Jews?
Yeah, so on the one hand, you have in Isaiah 11, which we'll see maybe this afternoon if we get into it, you look at metaphorically is already happening. But the wolf lying down with the lamb, all of that, the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and Israel in the center of that, and all nations screaming to Israel, to Jerusalem, the God of Jacob, Isaiah, the second chapter. Those are, for me and many others, clear end time passages that do speak of the whole nation worshiping God. The future, the new covenant, house of Israel, house of Judah, being made. Well, it's going to be at some final point when that covenant's realized. It doesn't say end of days there. It says end of days in other passages that they'll all know me from the least to the greatest. And then when I look at all the promises that have not yet come to pass, or like in Isaiah 60, arise, shine, your lights come, the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises on you. And then it speaks of things that haven't happened yet, of the whole world coming to rebuild Israel and bringing them back, foreigners rebuilding their walls. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I have compassion. This clearly does not find its fulfillment in the return from the Babylonian exile. The nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. And it's in that context that God says, then all your people, your sun will never set again. Your moon will wane no more. This has not happened yet. So these are clear end time prophecies.
Okay, so you're taking those as literal. The sun won't set anymore and so forth. Okay. Yeah, I don't take those literally, of course, and we'll talk about that in our next debate.
But from my perspective, you know, it's that I understand those things are real prophecies that haven't happened yet, and therefore end times.
Right.
Yes, sir.
Right. So you say there are the end times, and I guess I'd wonder, how do we know it's end times if it doesn't say that it's end times? That's a paradigm. And doesn't this reflect what I was saying last night? Everything is clear if we hold a paradigm that makes it clear to that paradigm. But if someone holds a different paradigm, the same material is clearly saying something else. For example, I said last night that I believe the New Testament writers quoted many of the passages you're referring to, or quoted from them, and certainly alluded to many of them, and applied them to their own day. And therefore, my position would be, well, I don't think they're talking about what we call the end times. It's true, Peter, all of the disciples said they were living in the last days. I mean, Peter said that in Acts chapter 2. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 10. Peter said it in 1 Peter 1. I mean, Hebrews says it in Hebrews 1. You know, all of the writers said, and James said it, you've heaped up treasures in the end time, the last days. So I guess we have to decide what are the last days, but I don't think they refer to the end of time. I think they refer to times that began when the disciples, when Jesus and the disciples were here. But another thing, we've come back a couple times, but I haven't really, I guess, made my point about Romans 11, verses 12 and 15. You quoted those as predicting there's going to be an end time turning of the nation of Israel to God. I can't find any future tense verbs in either of those. Can you? I mean, you have your Greek text there. Are there any future tense verbs in those statements? Any predictions?
So how much more will their full inclusion be?
Will be is not in the Greek.
Okay. Yeah. So the question is, where are the translators getting it from?
Right. From their theology. They're getting it from their theology.
Or grammar. In other words, if I'm speaking in Hebrew, right? And if I say, you are a man, I say, ata ish, which is literally, you, man. But in Hebrew, the verb is understood. Okay? It's a present tense verb, understood, that's there. So what's clear is it's not just a hypothetical he's talking about. It's not talking about past. It's nothing that's happened yet. So the question you have to ask, because we had dialogued before and I asked you what's your level of proficiency in Hebrew and Greek, and you said you know how to use the lexicons. Obviously, you're a serious student of the word. Obviously, you love the word. You're a serious student of the word. I get that. But you're not a serious linguistic scholar, so you have to depend on the work of others, which we all do on some level. Okay. These translators are not just making things up out of the blue. It's not that they all have a paradigm, because plenty of the translators agree with your position, but they still translate the way they do. So it is fully understood in these verses that it's speaking of a hypothetical of what could be, and Paul's not just raising it like, wouldn't that be amazing? You're talking to a multitude of people with cancer and say, just think if there's a cure for cancer. Okay, that doesn't help me unless there is one or there's going to be one. So it's not, it's clearly not what you say that, yeah, any Jew can be saved. We know that. That's
well,
a given. It's in the context of...
See, since there's no verb there, some verb has to be supplied. Most translated supply will be. I would say if he said would be, that could be supplied too. It'd make a different meaning, but it wouldn't be the same meaning the translators want it to mean or that you want it to mean.
Even if he said would be.
Yeah.
I don't have a problem with
okay,
that.
Okay, so
but it's not, the reason he's saying it is he's making a point. He's trying to get them to see the importance of it. Wouldn't it be amazing if all of us were richer than Elon Musk and could help the poor out the world? Wouldn't that be amazing? Yeah, but it's utterly meaningless. The whole argument is building. It's from there, it's now building to where he's going in 26 and 27 of all Israel being saved.
Well, see, this is the point. The paradigm dictates the exegesis for all of us. We have to say, what is Paul's paradigm here? And we find which paradigm is best supported by the actual verses. But until we read them through the paradigm we have. Here's the verse, 15. I just want to say, he said, for if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, I put in would be instead of will be, which is possible. In other words, say, what would it be like if they all came to Christ? If them denying Christ has brought such blessing to the world, what would it be like if they all came to Christ?
But it's never going to happen. Paul knows it's only going to be a remnant. It's completely irrelevant. It's hypothetical.
It's hypothetical. Nonsense. It's hypothetical.
Wouldn't it be amazing if Santa Claus was real? Wow.
Yeah. Exactly.
It's that silly. That's not what he's saying.
Well, but it's not possible for Santa Claus to be real. It is possible for the Jews to turn to Christ. He's saying, what would it be like if they did?
And what he's saying is it's going to be just what the Old Testament says. It's going to be life from the dead. It's going to be the abolition of death. It's going to be the kingdom of God on the earth. It's going to be greater riches than we've seen. The Old Testament says it's going to happen. Paul knows it says it's going to happen. And he's saying, just think of the importance of this. And you do understand, it's one thing to say, hey, we go by the scripture, we're not influenced by commentaries. It's another thing to say, the position I'm taking is virtually unknown, is minority of minorities, there's a reason, with all respect, there's a reason, for the view you're espousing being either unheard of or almost universally rejected.
Yeah, I think the reason is that by definition, all translators are educated and they have a theology, and people tend to read where there's no words, they read into it words that fit the theology they believe is biblical. If a person has an assumption that Paul is talking about a certain thing, and there's some unfinished sentences there, then someone's likely going to put in the words that fit what they believe Paul's talking about. If they believe he's talking about something else, then they might make different choices.
I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your interpretation. Even use your hypothetical. Let's even say, I'll accept your argument. I'm not agreeing with it, but let's use your argument that it could be a hypothetical in Greek. How much greater riches would it be? It's a ridiculous point to say that Paul, in the middle of this didactic section, and according to you saying there's only going to be a remnant, there's always a remnant, that's the story, end of subject, that in the middle of it is now just going to speculate. Like, wouldn't that just be wonderful? That would be a cherry on top.
No, actually, it would be very suited because, as you said, he wants the Gentiles to realize that God would love to have the Jews included. And that's what he's arguing. He's arguing to the Gentile audience, look what's happened by the rejection. Just think how desirable it would be.
But he doesn't say desirable. He's not saying how desirable it would be. He's saying, look at what it would mean. So the point of...
That's the same thing.
There's no reason to bring it up in the argument. There's no logical reason. Look, it was... You knew you had to bite out your time like we all do in opening statements, right? And the reason, as long as they were, these 30-minute opening statements was your request to so we're going to have to rush. And even in 30 minutes, you still have to rush.
Oh, yeah.
But you spend so much time on other stuff and just skipped over 11 through 15. So, I'll ask you my question when it's my time.
Yeah.
But I got a big question for you about that.
Okay. All right. Now, I don't know if I've heard you say this, but I've heard many Zionists who take the same positions as you on most of this say that Paul, of course, is answering the question, why isn't Israel saved? By saying, well, there's a remnant that is, and that portends eventually, or it's like a down payment on the whole nation being saved. Would you say that's what he's saying there?
No, I'd say he's saying two things.
Okay.
That when you wonder what happened to Israel, did the word of God fail? Well, no. There's always been a remnant. Don't get it wrong. It's always been a remnant through history. And God's word didn't fail through history. That's part one of the story. So it's not a deposit. It's just part one of the story. Part two of the story is that there's going to be a national turning as well.
I think that's, right. Yeah. That's great. Awesome. If we can add a 16 minutes, an extra minute on to Dr. Brown's time, since we kind of ran that to about 16 minutes. And now, Dr. Brown, it is your turn to cross-examine Steve.
Great. Okay. So you can answer this just in a yes or no, but I'm asking in all...
It takes me 3 minutes to say yes or no.
In all honesty, having listened to your teachings on audio on Romans 11 through 15, in all honesty... Do you feel that they may be a weak point for you? Was there anything psychological in skipping over them rather than treating them? Do you know how important they're going to be in my presentation? I'm just asking for everybody in total honesty.
Oh, no.
Did you skip over them as a weak point?
No, not at all. I would love to have gone into them in depth. As you've listened to my lectures, I think, that I like to go into everything in depth. I don't like skimming over anything. And I certainly don't like to skim over the points that may be major points for the other side. Because to my mind, the most important thing for me to do is to answer the points from the other side. And I know those are your points. I just thought there were more important points you had made that I had to answer. Yeah.
Fair enough. I just wanted to ask.
And I also thought these ones could be answered easily enough by pointing out there are no future tense verbs in the verses you're talking about. So there's no predictions there.
Yeah. And again, the future tense verses wouldn't change... lessen Paul's or magnify Paul's argument. Okay, I'm just curious why you only gave one understanding of hutas thus in Romans 11:26. Just looking at different lexicons, one, it indicates a similarity of manner. Two, it indicates the consequence of a process. 3, it has a temporal meaning. 4, it indicates that Israel will be saved just as it is written. So these are all scholarly commentaries or lexicons. Why did you only give one meaning? You said it can only mean thus or so. It can't mean anything temporal in Romans 11:26. Why do you reject what these scholars say?
Well, because just because there's a lot of possible meanings of any Greek word, it doesn't mean that they all fit the context of any particular use of them. But you yourself have liked to appeal to how many translators do a certain thing with a verse. I don't know of any translators that give it a temporal meaning in Romans 11:26. Even the ones who believe that it has a temporal meaning, I don't think they translate it then, which would be the temporal meaning. Do you have a translation that does?
I'm not sure of the translation. I was just looking more at the meaning. Because even thus or so could be referring in a temporal sense as well. But so you acknowledge there are other possible meanings. You just don't think they work in context. Because you said that's the only thing it means. So in context, it could very well mean something temporal. It would be a very logical understanding there.
Well, possibly. But like I said, no translator I know has ever rendered it with a temporal word. And, you know, I said that you like to refer to how many translations say things. So, I mean, this would just be an example where it seems like you're taking a position on it that's against all the translations.
Yeah, I'll check on the translation. I was just looking at the Greek there. Interesting, the NET, which has extensive translation notes,
right,
said it is not clear whether the phrase kai houtos, and so, is to be understood in a modal sense, and in this way, or in a temporal sense, and in the end. So, in other words, and so can easily have a temporal meaning, by the way. It doesn't have to mean thus. It means so in a temporal sense, which is what the NET says. So really, to answer your question, if it says and so, it could be temporal. Okay, you were looking forward to this today, because I raised it yesterday. You didn't mention it in your treatment, though. But I said that there are the word Israel or Israelites occurs 77 times in the Greek New Testament. So not translations, but in the Greek New Testament. Can you give me one explicit, not implied, but explicit time where Paul calls Gentile believers Israel? So not their wild olive branches, what are they grafted into, but when that term is actually used. You know, my own background, my doctoral dissertation, I wrote on one Hebrew word. So this usage of individual words in context is super important to me. Can you give me one explicit time in the New Testament where the term Israel or Israelite is used for Gentile believers?
I can, but you disagree about the... It's not explicit in your mind. When Paul refers to the Israel of God, to my mind, in the context, he definitely means the church. But I believe also when he says, not all are Israel who are of Israel, the first of those Israels is not referring to the whole nation. And then, of course, I believe his argument about the olive tree, which is concluded with, and so all Israel be saved, he's acknowledging that the tree is Israel. I mean, of course it is. He's taken it from Jeremiah, where it says Israel's the olive tree with branches broken off. So the tree is Israel, and Paul describes it as having Jews and Gentile branches. Now, it's true, the vast majority of times in the Bible that the word Israel is used, even in the New Testament, it's going to be talking about the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel is distinct from the nations. And most of what the Bible has to say about Israel are things that are distinct from what it has to say about the Gentiles. So it's like even in Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul talks about Gentiles. He talks about Israel. He even uses the word Jew, I think, once or twice, doesn't he? But that's because he's talking to people, different ethnic groups in the church. And he's addressing the Gentile sector when he says, I don't want you to be arrogant. He's addressing the Jewish sector when when he's talking about Israel's, you know, blinded and so forth. And so, yeah, many times Israel does refer to the nation of Israel as opposed to the Gentiles. However, most of those passages are not doing what Paul's doing in Romans 9 through 11. That's explaining Israelology. To say that Israel, the true Israel, as like Nathanael was an Israelite indeed, in whom is
no God. He was a Jew. He wasn't a Gentile.
Right, exactly. He was a true Israelite.
Yeah.
And he also was part of a church. He was a follower of Jesus and one of the apostles. So the Israelites were the remnant of Israel. I mean, the apostles and disciples of Jesus were the remnant of Israel. They were also the church. The church and remnant of Israel are never distinguished from each other that I know of. In fact, that'd be a place I'd like to find out if you know of a place where the church and Israel are distinct, or the remnant are distinguished from each other. Because it seems to me that the early Christians that you would regard as the Israel of God, the Jews in the Jewish church in Jerusalem, never became something different when the Gentiles came in. They were grafted in. They became they're still part of the
church. To double back, the one reference that you say is explicit, Galatians 6:16, you and I know is massively controversial among translators, scholars, commentators, lexicographers, etc. I raise the argument that the temporal clause, akriu, in Romans 11:25, followed by the aorist subjunctive, points to a definite end point, so the end of the hardening, followed by a definitive act. So it's grammatically laid out. I checked every reference I could to that phenomenon of that temporal clause followed by the aorist subjunctive in Greek, and could not find anything that violates that. So how do you respond to that? In other words, the argument is it's not just a remnant in every generation until it finally accumulates, but a final end of the hardness followed by the act of the saving of the entire nation.
The word until is used many times in Scripture to speak of things that are not limiting.
But just to be clear, it's that followed by the aorist subjunctive verb.
Yeah, well, I'm not going to argue the Greek grammar because I'm not deep into Greek grammar. Okay. All I know is that the word until many times speaks of something that continues until a certain point, but it still continues afterwards. That's when Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world." Yeah, I think he's also after the end of the age, he's going to be with us too. But the end of the age will not come. And at any time before that, I won't be with you. You'll have me along. But he'll still be along afterwards. It says in Genesis that the flood receded until the water...
I'm talking about a very specific Greek construction. Fair enough if you haven't looked into it or something like that. Fair enough. I'm not talking about until the various potential meanings of until throughout the Bible, which I'm fully aware you've addressed and looked at.
Okay. Well, let me just say this. When I debate Dr. White, he always brings up the nuances of an arcane grammar of the Greek. And I get the impression he doesn't think we have any good translations in English. You know, the Greek is so difficult to understand that no English translator has ever been able to render it in a way that we can understand. I don't think that the Greek's technicalities are always as significant as Greek scholars like to pretend. Because you can just talk about all kinds of tenses of Greek and sentence structures and not change the meaning of what Paul or anyone else is writing, necessarily.
Is it possible that this grammatical point is not just arcane and obscure, but is quite accurate? Can you say for sure that the point I'm making is not accurate?
No, I can't say for sure, okay. But I would say that it doesn't fit Paul's argument.
Okay. Look into it, though. You'll find it to be a very strong argument against your position. All right, so let's press in on 11, 28, and 29.
Okay.
Right? As far as the gospel is concerned, they, speaking of Jews who don't believe, we agree? Yes?
Yes.
They are enemies for your sake. But as far as election, they are beloved on account of the fathers. Do you agree that it's the same they in the verse? They are enemies, they are beloved.
Well, first of all, there's no they in the Greek. What he says, as concerning the gospel, enemies for your sakes. As concerning the election,
why is there no they in the Greek?
I don't know. It needs to be supplied, I suppose. But
that's understood.
Right. I have no problem with the they. I'm just saying, you're asking if the they is the same in both cases. There's no they in either case. But
the people being described, is it the same people in the first half of the verse and the second half?
No,
the ones who are the enemies.
I do not. And the reason is because the election are mentioned. Now, the translation you read didn't translate the definite article, but Paul said, according to the election, they are beloved. Now, who are the election? Well, in the same chapter, verse 7, Paul said, Israel has not obtained what it sought, but the election have obtained it. Now, he's making a distinction between the unbelieving Israel and the election, who are the remnant. He uses the same expression, the election, in contrast with Israel. Who are enemies? Unbelieving Israel. But the election, which is a group he distinguished from the nation of Israel in verse 7, they are beloved. They're the ones who have obtained it. They're the ones who are beloved for the Father's sake. Israel has not obtained it, and Israel are enemies for the gospel's sake. If you combine verse 7 and verse 20, are the two places that Paul speaks of the election.
So in the same verse, in the same sentence, the same subject suddenly switches in quite a dramatic way, just the way you're saying it.
Well, the question is it a contrast?
Then he goes on to say, his whole argument is, it's because of the patriarchs, and to whom did God make the promise to the patriarchs? The nation as a whole. So he's using elect in one sense early in the chapter about the specific remnant that believes.
No, the election. The election is the term he's using. It's a term for the remnant. And
It's not the term for the remnant.
It is in verse 7.
It's not the term for the remnant. It's speaking of the remnant that believes. That's the elect.
That's what I'm saying. It is a term he uses to refer to
the
remnant.
Right, but as far as election is concerned, find the election in Greek, they're beloved. He's not saying that the saved are beloved. He's saying because of the promises to the patriarchs, they're beloved.
Okay.
Who? The ones who are enemies, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So it's an extraordinarily jarring reading of the text the way you read it. And I am sure you know. And
I'm sure it's jarring to you.
A deep minority of
let me say this.
Of people read it like that.
Romans 11:28 has no. It has no subjects in either clause. In the Greek, there's no subject. It says, concerning the gospel, enemies for your sake. Concerning the election, beloved for the Father's sake. Now,
so the nation as a whole is not beloved.
What's that?
The nation as a whole is not beloved. Only the remnant is beloved?
It's not what he's saying. If he was saying that...
I'm asking, is the nation as a whole not beloved?
Well, all people are beloved. He's talking about specially beloved. He's talking about...
Well, where does he say specially?
Huh?
Where does he say specially?
Well, it doesn't, but I think that's what you're saying. I think you're saying Israel
is
specially
loved. No, don't think that God's cast them out and through with them. They're still loved because he made promises.
Then he's saying nothing about Israel that he doesn't say about everybody else. God loves the whole world. God is love. So if we say, well, they're loved... Okay, yeah, who isn't? He's telling us nothing about Israel specifically.
Well, no, they're presently enemies, but they're still loved. That's his point. I mean, it's so simple. They're
sure,
presently
enemies,
but they're still loved because God gave promises to the patriarchs, and he keeps his word. It doesn't mean they're saved. They're enemies right now, but they're still beloved. Because you might think, look, there are plenty of people that say God hates them, and God's through with them, and you could come to that conclusion. You said, no, not at all.
God made promises to the patriarchs concerning the remnant. I mean, let's put it this way. God told Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. How many children did he have? Eight. How many of his seed were included in that promise? Only one. Now, what about the other guys? Aren't they his seed? Why aren't the nations blessed to them? Because the promise is to the remnant. Isaac was the remnant of the first generation of Abraham's seed. Jacob was the remnant of the second. And then, of course, there were 12 sons, and the blessing came through Judah. And then from Judah's family, it came through David. There's always the Messiah came through a narrow line. And all the other Jews who weren't of that line, they weren't necessarily involved in bringing the Messiah into the world directly. Now, some of them, God said, if they obey his voice and keep his covenant, they'll be a special people to him. But that's a big if. God always says if. And so, yeah, it's the promises he made to the patriarchs are to the believing remnant. And so Paul says, the ekloge, the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Why? Because God made promises about the believing remnant. And, but the point is that, the first line, they are enemies. He doesn't give us a subject, but we can understand who he's talking about there. The Jews who are enemies are enemies. But the ekloge, who he has distinguished from Israel generally in verse 7, are beloved, and so especially beloved in the sense that they are the ones the promises are made to.
All right. Well, that has inspired me to go brush up on my Greek grammar. But that was great cross-examination. Thank you so much. So now we are going to transition to our closing argument. So, Dr. Brown, you have 5 minutes for your closing response.
All right. So... the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Why is Paul saying that? He doesn't need to say it for the believing remnant. Why do you need to say it for those that are in? You're saying it for those who are out. He's saying it to those who don't believe right now, those who are enemies, those who've been hardened. But hey, God still loves them. And God's love for Israel, it's an amazing theme in the Old Testament. We'll look at it some in the afternoon. That even in rejection and judgment, he still speaks tenderly. Why? Because he gave promises. So as far as salvation, only comes through faith in Jesus for Jew or Gentile. Emphasize that again. But Paul's argument is amazing here in Romans 9. He does say that these who are presently, they are Israelites. Theirs, the verb carries through. Theirs are the promises. Promises God gave, they remain. Theirs are the covenants, they remain. And that's why I quoted a Greek scholar emphasizing that very point. So then what does he say? Well, what happened then? God's word failed. I mean, end of Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Messiah. And now what happened to Israel? Is God done with them forever? He says, well, first you have to understand there's an Israel within Israel. There's a believing remnant. Again, it's not how he refers to the Gentiles. Paul never explicitly calls Gentile Christians Israel. If he did, that's fine. That's no big deal. That's fine. Let him do what he does. He just doesn't. And it's not a status thing. Just like he doesn't call Israel people of the nations. It's just differences. That's all. Doesn't call men women. Doesn't call women men. We're equal. Just differences. So there's the remnant that's believed in every generation. And Elijah was told there's 7,000 haven't bowed the knee to Baal in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter. So that's an always. So as Paul gets into this further and shows through history God's judgment and how only a remnant was saved, quoting from Isaiah 10 in a passage about judgment, not about final salvation, but about through the ages a remnant saved. Isaiah the 6th chapter, the same thing, only a remnant's going to come back. A remnant comes back from Babylonian exile. So it's been a constant theme. But what about the nation as a whole? And it's the nation as a whole throughout the Old Testament. It has amazing promises, one after another, after another, after another, some of which we'll look at, and all of which emphasize one thing. Cranfield, in his great Romans commentary, says that Paul uses the verb to have mercy more times in Romans 11 than anywhere else. It's about mercy, 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 mercy. Mercy on Gentiles that were outside of the people of God, that didn't belong, that were lost. And Jewish rejection opens the door to them. And now mercy on these Jews who don't believe, who turn and be saved. And again, I want to reemphasize that when Paul uses Israel or Israelite in Romans 9, after saying there's an Israel within Israel, chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, so one time, two times, 9, 30 and 31, a third time, 10, 19, a fourth time, 10, 21, a fifth time, 11, 1 through 3, sixth time, a seventh time, 11, 7, eighth time, 11, 25, hardness come upon Israel, a ninth time. Of course he's using it the same way when the tenth time he says, all Israel shall be saved. The Israel that is hardened is the Israel that will be saved. And this is the mystery. This is the point that he wants to make. Not that there's a remnant saved in every generation, and when you get to the final generation, you have the cumulative number of the remnants, and that's all Israel, using all Israel in a way that is never used throughout the entire Bible. No, not at all. Instead, what it's saying is something's going to happen that you didn't know about, but if you know about it, it's going to be an antidote to pride. And what's the antidote to pride? God's not finished with Israel. It has not been irretrievable loss. Again, the best grammar of 11:11, it's speaking of irretrievable loss. Stumbling is just a fall, so you can't get back up. Paul says, absolutely. I've said some really hard things about Israel being hardened and under judgment, even using the word forever. But hey, I want you to understand, there's going to be turning for the nation. And it's not just a hypothetical, wouldn't it be wonderful, wouldn't it be amazing, wouldn't it be cool if Israel turned back. He's saying it's going to happen, and it's going to mean massive riches for the whole world. It's going to mean life from the dead. The fullness of the Gentiles that we could be living in this. It could be many more years, but we're seeing this great harvest increasing. And on the heels of that, as a consequence, following, because of, you could use all the different ones. Israel provoked to jealousy. Israel turning to the Lord. All Israel saved. Why? Because God keeps his word. The theme I had on last night. It's about the faithfulness of God, and that should encourage every Christian. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. And then, Steve, 5 minutes for your closing argument as well.
Yeah, I'd be very delighted if what Dr. Brown believes about this is true, because no one would prefer to see all Jews saved more than I would, or all people for that matter. But I don't believe Paul talks about that. If he does, he's the only writer of the New Testament who mentions it. And I don't think he mentions it here. But if he does, it's the only place. Dr. Brown says it is going to happen. And he's applying it to Romans 11:26 and 11:12 and 15. But really, he's basing that on his understanding of Old Testament passages, which he assumes Paul is taking the way that he does, which Paul might be. We'll be talking about that this afternoon. We're going to be talking about those Old Testament passages and see how the New Testament writers understood them. But I'm going to put a placeholder and say, I would challenge that. I would challenge that the Old Testament predicts such a thing. And if it doesn't, then nowhere the New Testament does either, except maybe Romans 11:26, which I don't think Paul's flow of argument allows for that. The question, of course, is why has not Israel been saved if Jesus is the Messiah? Two possible answers. Dr. Brown's answer is, well, it's still going to happen someday. The Messiah came, but it's still delayed by 2,000 years. But a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day, so what's it matter? Just 50 generations of Jews who've died lost, I guess, is what matters. But apart from that, you know, God can do it when he wants to do it. That's the futurist view of Romans 11. The view of Romans 11 that I take is based on Romans 9, 10, and 11. And in chapter 9, he says only a remnant are going to be saved. Not all who are of Israel are really Israel. And the promises are not to all the children of the flesh, but only to the children of the promise. Now, that's all. Paul says all those things in Romans 9. In chapter 10, he doesn't move the argument forward much. He talks about the Jews have rejected him and the Gentiles have received in many cases. But then he comes to Romans 11 and he says, has God cast off his people? No. The ones he foreknew, he has not. Now, that's a very important qualifier, the ones he foreknew, because Paul has used that expression to speak of Christians in Romans 8:29. So, yeah, he has not cast off the remnant. He has not cast off the believing Jews. Has he cast off the unbelieving Jews? Well, almost all Zionists I know who are Christians say, yeah, well, but only temporarily, only for 50 generations or so. But he hasn't cast off the whole nation permanently. Well, Paul mentions nothing about permanence at all. When it says, have they stumbled that they might fall? The NIV says, beyond recovery? Well, Paul doesn't say beyond recovery. He says, no, they didn't stumble just so they would fall, like the prophets immediately quoted before that predicted they would. God has allowed something good to come from it, and that is Gentile conversions. But then he goes to the olive tree. The olive tree is Israel. People are branches. The Jewish people are the natural branches. Some of them were broken off. They're not part of the tree anymore. They're not part of Israel anymore because of their unbelief in Christ. Gentiles have been grafted in because of their belief in Christ. So the tree consists of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Another term we use for the church is we call that the body of Christ. And many other terms the Bible uses for us. But the thing is, that's what Israel is. That's what the tree is. Jews and Gentiles who are believing. His statements there, whatever paradigm he uses, I'm not sure how that could be clearer. He is explaining unbelieving Jews have been cut off of the tree. Believing Jews have not been cut off, so there's still believing Jews in Israel. And then Gentiles have been grafted in. Now, unless someone wants to say that olive tree is not Israel, then Paul has just identified Israel with the church. But and so all Israel, the Jewish and the Gentile branches who believe, will be saved in this way. That's what I understand him to be saying. And so I don't see eschatology here. I don't see a future for Israel here. I think what he's saying is God has not failed. Dr. Brown says it's God's faithfulness that's at issue here. Is he going to fulfill his promises or not? Well, from Dr. Brown's view, it remains to be seen whether he will or not. From my view, Paul says, no, he has. He is faithful. He has fulfilled his promises, and he has fulfilled them to exactly the people he said he would fulfill them to, the faithful remnant.
Okay. Well, that concludes our second session. Now, as the participants reference the Old Testament quite throughout this debate, really tackling What did Paul mean? What is Paul referencing? I want you all to prepare to take a deep dive. So please come back and tune into our final session as we, our topic and thesis is Israel and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, where we're going to focus on the Old Testament references to Israel specifically. This will be followed by audience question and response. I want to thank you all for being here and for tuning in. And I want to thank Steve and Dr. Brown. I want to thank you both for just your thoughtful engagement. Can we again honor the participants today for this amazing debate?